message you're about to hear was recorded at New Life Church of the Nazarene. New Life is located at 300 Yoloa Street on Knock Ash Hill in San Francisco, California, 94127. Join us for Sunday worship services beginning at 10:45 a.m. The mission of New Life is to become like Christ, to belong as His community, and to bring His gospel to the world, one life at a time.
Psalm 110 today. We're going to read this psalm responsively, so if you would take your Bible and turn to Psalm 110. And as you find that, we're going to read that responsively. And if you would, out of reverence for God's Word, please stand as we hear the Word of God and speak the Word of God. The way this works, Psalm 110, I'll read the first verse and then you read the next verse out loud, and then we'll alternate as we go through the rest of the psalm. Psalm 110. I'll begin. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet."
The Lord will stand in my right.
Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth.
The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The Lord will increase forever in the order of Melchizedek.
The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath.
He will judge the nations, he will be unto the dead, crushing the rulers of the whole earth.
Altogether. He will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Now this is a psalm about the king who's a priest who's a king, and that's what our focus is today. So I'm going to invite you, we're going to be seated. Before you're seated, would you just turn around and greet the person just standing around you, and then be seated? Now I've asked Brad to read for us 1 Samuel 8. And before he reads, just to give you, here's the context. We left with God giving laws to his people Israel. Remember this? I hope you remember this. God gave laws to his people Israel, and involved in the laws was God giving an order for people to be able to approach him. And he instituted in the laws the priests and the sacrifices that would allow for the people of God to know the presence of God among them. And in the course of this, we see them moving from relying upon the law to relying upon themselves, and then moving to relying upon people, rulers, and then they are looking around them, seeing the other nations who don't know God but serve other gods and have kings, earthly kings. So the people of God who are called to worship God and let God rule them are now looking around and seeing, you know, I think what the nations have around us have something good, something solid. What about them? Is that what we should look like? And so that this is the course of things. The people of God called to worship God are now looking around and seeing, wait a minute, shouldn't we have kings too? And this is where we find the reading for today. So I'm going to ask you one more time, if you would, please stand. Out of the reading, for the reading of God's Word, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and hear God's Word spoken to us. If you can stand, that is. I know Nathan's got an injury, but okay. 1 Samuel chapter 8, all the way through.
When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, and accepted bribes, and perverted justice. And so all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking them for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his town.
This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we ask that you would speak into our hearts your words, your commands that direct us to trust the right things, trust the right person. So give us wisdom, and we welcome your Holy Spirit to speak to us. Thank you for being here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you can be seated. Thanks, Brad. It doesn't take much to lose our direction. One slight little change in our trajectory can have us ended up in a very, very different place. One little misstep, a little subtle misdirection, and we could end up in just a completely wrong place. That's why you see signs on the freeway that say, don't text and drive. All right? When you're texting and driving, you can lose focus and go off in the wrong direction. Lose your lane, start veering off. Distractions can make us move off just slightly, but just that distraction itself, if we move off into the next lane, can cause a lot of damage, can't it? Either damaging people or damaging other cars around us. If you are driving on the freeway and you're going to Foster City from here, and then you get on 92 East, and you want to get to Foster City, and you're caught up in a phone conversation, and you're into it, and you're just kind of going through the motions, it's familiar freeway, but you want to get to Foster City, well, then you see Foster City Boulevard exit just to the right, and you're in the left lane. You just missed that one little exit, and where do you end up? Hayward, across the bay, way over there. Just one slight little misstep can get you all the way across the bay into Hayward. The truth is, sin is like this too. It starts with one slight misstep, one subtle misdirection, and all of a sudden you're on the other side of the bay, the other side of where God is in your life. You might be sitting here today wondering how you got to where you are, drifting away from God. And it might be because you're just made one small misstep, one little misdirection, one moment when your eye was not on the Lord, and then all of a sudden you find yourself on the other side of the bay from God. Well, in this sermon, we take a sweeping view from the priests all the way to the kings. And in this, we see how spiritual decline can happen. We see how it can happen just with a small little misstep. Because sometimes we think it's a big avalanche. It's a big fall. It's a huge turning away that causes us to be adrift, that causes us to be lost. But I would say, if you think about it for yourself, as I have, that most of the time when we find ourselves drifting away, it's not that we intended some big, huge sin or some big step away from God that we planned. I think most of the time we end up in places that we don't want to be because we just lost our focus. But sin is like that. Sin is missing our focus, losing our direction. That's what sin is a lot of times. You can say that sin is like missing the mark, as is often talked about. It just takes missing the mark just a little bit. And so you might be in a place where you're wondering how you got to where you are, and you're thinking, what was that big step? What was that big misdirection? What was that thing that I just rebelled against God? It might be that there is something there, but I want you to think for yourself, maybe it's a small step, a little misstep. So, spiritual decline. I have three things here to think about when you think about how spiritual decline happens from the beginning to the end. The first thing that spiritual decline starts with oftentimes is the slight shift of focus from the Creator to the creation. The one who creates to the creations that He has made. Sometimes that's the small little step from focusing on the Creator to the creation. When we trust in people, for example, more than the Lord, we can lose track. People can be fun to be around. People can make us feel good about ourselves. And that's all good. People can be grounded in their faith and seem strong in their faith. But all of these people, if we start to see our relationship and our trust shift from God to these people, then we can start to lose our way. Just a small step, a shift from our trust to people. We see it from the very beginning. If you've been with us, we're in the story of God, and we went all the way to the beginning. Remember, in the beginning, there was God. And then God created the heavens and the earth and the angels. There was one angel in particular who said it was a good idea to try to be like God. And the scriptures show us that about a third of the angels thought that might be a good idea. A third of the angels followed the little advice of this one angel, Lucifer, and down went a third of the angels because of this one step. They trusted in themselves to be like God instead of trusting God Himself. One small step brought down a third of the angels. Then God created the sun and the moon, the oceans and the deserts, the woolly mammoths and the penguins, the big, big creations, the small creations, and then the great finale, man and woman, bearing His image, communing with God deeply, and communing with each other deeply. And it was very good, God said. But then this cascade of corruption started when man and woman listened to the little advice of a serpent who said, you can be like God. Eat the fruit. And that one act of disobedience, that one act caused everything in creation to unravel. The relationships that they had with each other, the relationship they had with God, And even the relationship they had to themselves, they started clothing themselves because they were broken in their relationships, all from one act of disobedience. One act. It all begins with one misstep for outright rebellion and estrangement to happen. Now, if we look at it, we can look at where we pick it up from last time, is that God was calling out a people to be a people who would worship Him. God, when sin happened and everything unraveled, He could have judged humankind, wiped them off the planet, instead He began a whole new arrangement, and He preserved a remnant. We looked at Noah. God preserved Noah and his family. And then God called Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And God preserved this family who would be this family of promise. It would be a family in which, through which, God would bring His blessing and redemption into the world. So the problems of the world, God took out this group of people, and through this group of people, He would bring the promise of redemption, the promise that all the things that are unraveling in this world would then be brought back and made right. And so through Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, and then we see that the family of Jacob was preserved from the famine, and God brought them into Egypt through the faithfulness of Joseph. And as Joseph was administering, the people of his family were able to thrive. But then Egypt took this family and enslaved them. And when this family had been growing and growing, Egyptians became more suspicious and oppressed them. And from this oppression, God heard the cries of His people and delivered His people, Israel, out of Egypt and into a land. Now, as we see God bringing this people out, God gave them laws and commands, giving them a sense of order, how they were to be a community when they got to the promised land. He gave them all the instructions of how to worship Him and how to do justice, how to help the poor, how to build relationships, what were good things for them. But in that was this quest that God had for His people. Remember when God spoke to Moses and told Moses, "Tell the Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me." That was the community that God wanted to bring. He wanted to create a people who would worship Him. That hasn't changed. You and I have been called to be people who worship the Lord. But in that time, you have to start to wonder, how can a people who are sinful and impure approach a holy God? How can they be a people of God if God is holy and we are not? And so God, in His law, created a system of sacrifice. The people of God would be able to approach God, and God would be able to approach them through sacrifice. And it was the sacrifices of sin offerings and burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings. All of these offerings God gave in the law were the offerings that they were to bring before God in the temple, in the tabernacle, and God would be able to dwell with them. And this is how God would be the king of His people, by personally dwelling among His people in the land. And it would be through this system of what? Sacrifice. Now, here's the deal. Who would give the sacrifices? Who would offer the sacrifices? The priests would. So in the law, God instituted priests who would offer these sacrifices. So when God said this would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, God instituted the system of sacrifices in which the priests would be making the offerings. And they would do it in the presence of God in the tabernacle. Okay? So that was the main role of the priest, those two things, making sacrifices and doing it in the tabernacle and eventually the temple. Now, here's the deal. God sets up this system, and the way he sets it up relies upon the people. Priests. We're people. Human beings, just like you and me. Now, anytime you involve people, you get a mess. You get problems. You get people who don't necessarily do things altogether well. Now, even though God called this people of priests from the Levite tribe, they had great responsibilities. Great responsibilities, but because they're people, they're a mess too. They're a mess. Just when we go through this portion of Scripture in the book of Leviticus, this is part of God's law, and we call it Leviticus. And in Leviticus, we see that God ordained the priests for the very first time. When God ordains this first group of priests, he tells Moses, I want you to get your brother Aaron, and I want you to get his sons, and I want you to gather them in the tabernacle, and we're going to ordain them to be priests. And so they do. He assembles Aaron, has the whole congregation of Israel there at the tabernacle, and they wash the priests, they clothe them with these special garments, and then Moses anoints the tabernacle, and then he anoints the priests. And then these priests do something interesting. They offer a sacrifice, but the first offering that they give is for themselves. The priests offer a sin offering for their own sins. What does this tell us? It tells us that sometimes people who are called to do good, great things for God, sometimes they are a mess. That they are imperfect. That when we put so much focus upon the people that God puts in positions of leadership, that we can get very disenchanted when we find out that they're a mess just like you and me. And I'm talking about myself, right? I'm talking about people who you know. I'm talking about authors that you read, about pastors, about the sermons that you listen to. I'm talking about people you respect, people that God places in positions to be his messengers in special roles. Those people are a mess, okay? They're a mess. And so we're not to put our focus and our trust in people and personalities because they will disappoint us. And unfortunately, the church in America is full of stories of pastors who've disappointed us. But this is the point, folks. We can't put our trust in people ultimately. Our ultimate trust cannot be in people. We cannot trust in those who perform the acts of God on our behalf. We put our trust in God. He has to be our ultimate trust. And that's true. Here's the thing. Who did God call to be priests? Aaron. Remember Aaron? Aaron was a guy who thought it was a good idea that when Moses was on the mountain on Sinai getting the law from God, it was Aaron who thought it would be a good idea to order some worship around the golden calf. Aaron. That Aaron. He was called to be the high priest of the people of Israel. That Aaron. His sons, he had four sons. Right after they got ordained in this incredible, important ceremony that we just talked about, right after that, they were the oldest of Aaron's sons. They were there with Moses and Aaron on Sinai having a covenant meal together. Those sons, it says in the scriptures, they sinned by offering what the scripture calls a strange fire before the Lord. A strange fire. They had done the performance of sacrifice in the wrong way. And they disobeyed God. And what happened? God put them to death. They were killed. This was the beginning of the priesthood. Okay? People are a mess. You don't put your ultimate trust in people. You put your ultimate trust in God. God knew his priests would be a mess. That's why he had the sin offerings for them. But God also knew that these were priests. They weren't God. They would just be mediators of God's presence for the people. You know, and it's very important for us who are in leadership, or even for those of us who are trying to serve God in different ways. It's very important that we realize we're not God. We're not trying to get people to trust us. We're not trying to get people to love us. We're trying to get people to love God and trust God. We're just channels. Just channels. But it's very easy in any kind of position of power or influence to get that wrong. You get what we call a Messiah complex, where you're the Savior. We don't save anybody. Only Jesus does. So spiritual decline, what we learn from the priesthood is that spiritual decline can happen when we shift our focus from God to trusting good people. Spiritual decline can happen when we shift our focus from trusting God to trusting good people. I hope you have good people in your life, but don't put your ultimate trust in people. Put your ultimate trust in God. When we lose our sight on the Lord and we look to people, we look to performance, we focus on performing the religious activities, then the very worship that God wants from us becomes very trivial. The most serious things that God gives to us to take seriously and to prepare to really offer to God in a very serious way, we make it silly. That's what happened to Nadab, the brothers. They got a task. They thought the task was just about what they did. And so they did the sacrifices, brought strange fire down. And they did it wrong because they shifted their focus from the God who is to be worshipped to the sacrifice and the performance. And that's where they got it wrong. And so can we. This is the problem with when you're doing good things. The good things you do can actually be the vice that brings you away from God. That's kind of the definition of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when virtue becomes a vice. Doing good things becomes the very thing that becomes sinful to God. Because we rely on the things we do instead of the God who calls us to worship Him. So we learn that from the priests. They're a flawed people. But you know, when you're the people of Israel and you're looking at these priests and you're realizing just how flawed they are, then one of the things that you realize is, man, we need a better priesthood. We need something better than this. We got this, but the law just gave us this for a temporary while. When we see priests that are flawed or good people that are flawed, it makes us want to put our hope in something better. And that something better is what the law was pointing to. The law always was pointing to something better, and that better is Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself is the perfect high priest, totally faithful to God, totally able to offer the sacrifices of God on our behalf, and He did it in one sacrifice, once and for all done. The one sacrifice, Jesus dying for our sins on the cross. He is the ultimate high priest for us. So when you see the failures of people, it shouldn't just leave you in despair. It should cause you to put your trust in the better thing. The better thing being Jesus. Jesus. The better thing is Jesus, the ultimate perfect high priest. Once and for all done. It's done. Jesus did it. That's what we need to do. When we see ourselves shifting focus onto people, realizing people are a mess, it drives us to the one who is perfectly faithful, the high priest, who made that once and for all sacrifice that was done for you and me to know the presence of God. Amen? I'm jacked on that. I'm woo! Come on. That's awesome. Okay, so that's the priests and what we can learn from the priests. Now, what can we learn from the kings? What can we learn from the Kings? God gave the laws about priests and sacrifices while Israel was in the desert, and so God is about to lead them into the promised land through Joshua. And Joshua, God gave Joshua an insight about what this people are prone to do. And so God spoke to the people through Joshua before they went in the promised land and said, people, you're going to want to intermarry with the folks around you. You're going to want to worship the idols of the people around you. You're going to want to be just like the foreign nations around you. Don't. And God speaks to the people and says through Joshua, be strong, be courageous. Don't waver from the Lord your God. So what do? They do exactly what Joshua warned them not to do. They marry into the foreign nations. They put up the Asherim poles. They worship the false idols. They do exactly what they were warned not to do. So the people are a mess. They rejected God's law, and when they reject God's law, then chaos ensues all over the land of Israel. And then when the chaos ensued, what happens? The foreign nations start invading Israel, and then they get plundered. And then in different regions of Israel, God raises up deliverers, who we call judges, right? But who are the kind of judges that God raises up? Gideon, who's a coward. Deborah, an unknown prophetess. Who else? Jephthah, the son of a prostitute. Samson, that lust-driven, philandering, strongman guy. I mean, these are the judges of Israel? What's the point again? Point is, don't put your hope in the person. You put your hope in God. In God. So it's a mess. And as we see at the end of the book of Judges, here's the summary of the people. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't do what God's law said. They did just what was right in their own eyes. And this is what I mean. Worship can become really trivial if we don't do it on God's terms. If we just put worship in our own terms and we just kind of, you know, even today, come to church and sing some songs, say hi to a few folks, listen with half an ear to the message, and then go home. That's just worship on our own terms. But if we understand worship on God's terms, we understand before we even get here that the gift of worship was paid for by the cost of Jesus' own sacrifice. We realize that there is a great privilege that we have to worship God. And so we tune our hearts to God. We want His presence in our life. We know it comes by grace through Jesus. And so we put aside all the things that we live for, all the idols of life, all the sins of our life. We confess them before the Lord. We ask for His forgiveness. We come and say, God, I want my heart to be wholly yours. So purify me so that I can worship you fully. That's worshiping God on His terms. Because you know that something's required of us. Something's that we cannot afford to pay, that Jesus paid for us. And so our hearts are tuned in to Him and what He's done for us, and gratitude begins to build, and worship begins to build, and we come ready to say, God, thank you! Thank you for the cross. Thank you for grace. Thank you for hope. All the things that come from Jesus when we abide in Him. That's worshiping God on His terms. But the Israelites were so far removed from this because they did what was right in their own eyes. And so worship, they still worshiped. They still did sacrifices. But it was trivial, silly. It didn't matter. So as we heard in the reading today, you started getting people who were getting wealthy, and then you had military threats around them. And so the people of Israel said, hey, I think we need to do what the nations do. And we read the passage of Scripture where they said, we need kings. We need kings. And we heard what Samuel said. He said, okay, if you want kings, here's what you get. You get people who are going to rule over you. They're going to lord over you. They're going to take your money. They're going to make you do things that you don't want to do. They're going to bring oppression into your life. You want kings? That's what you get with kings. And the people said, yes, we want kings. But why did they want kings? Because they saw people around them who looked like they had something solid in their king, in their military might, who looked like they were strong, who looked like they had their acts together. And when they looked at themselves and said, wait, God wants us to be the people of God by faith, by trusting Him, there's not a lot to see with your eyes that would appeal to you like a strong military does in the neighboring nation or a strong king does over there. Same thing applies to us today. Sometimes it looks like our lives would be more solid if we didn't really trust God, but trusted our money, trusted our material things, trusted our military, trusted our government to make us solid. Guys, we're not in a political system that will make our lives secure. We're not trusting a government. Our president can't do it. Our governor can't do it. Our mayor can't do it. No amount of legislation can do it. Nothing in civil government can ever accomplish the security of that would ever come close to the love of God. Ever. Not even close. So our salvation does not come through governments. It comes through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our hope comes from. But think about it. Anything that we see that looks like, yeah, that will make me feel secure if I had it, that's where we ask ourselves, where's my ultimate trust? Where's my ultimate trust? So that's where spiritual decline, we learn from the kings that spiritual decline shifts trust from God to the physical and the temporal. When we start to place our trust in money, and I won't even say money, but sometimes it's just the prestige that comes from money. It's the sense of status that you get when you have stuff. People like you more. People pat you on the back more. That can be your ultimate trust. But anything that shifts the focus from God to stuff, that's where spiritual decline can happen as well. We had Saul as the first king, then David, and then Solomon. Solomon is an interesting. We know David. We know David was a man who was searching, longing after God's heart. And he was one who loved the law of God. He's the one who said, right, the laws of God are perfect, restoring the soul. But yet it was still David who killed Uriah so he could have his wife. Adultery. It was David. But David is the one who is looked at as the best king of Israel. David. And it only gets worse after that. Solomon, David charged Solomon and said, you will be good if you continue to walk with God. So Solomon asked for one thing. What was that? Wisdom. Great prayer request, guys. Ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. But here's the deal with wisdom. It's not just having the wisdom, but acting on wisdom. The problem with Solomon was he had all kinds of wisdom. He had people coming out of all the nations to Jerusalem just to hear Solomon talk, just to hear him spout his wisdom. And they blessed him. And the people of Israel were blessed through him because he was faithful. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. But the same thing happened to Solomon that happens to a lot of people. He started loving the things instead of loving his God. It actually says that Solomon had loved God. But then in 1 Kings 11, it says the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. And because of that, then everything unraveled in Israel. Everything unraveled. All of his wisdom never applied when it came to idolatry. And Solomon gave in, disobeyed. Spiritual decline happens when we shift our trust from God to the physical and the temporal. You might have a beautiful building yourself, a beautiful little life. You wear the cool clothes. You're in the right schools. You're in the right job. It's all together great, just like Solomon. Just like Solomon. But when we choose to put our trust in all the good things, the blessings of God rather than God, that's when it starts to unravel. Just like it did for Solomon. We don't have time to get into all the kings of Israel, but man, spiritual decline, when we look at the kings of Israel, it doesn't feel like just small little missteps. It feels like an avalanche. It feels like everything just goes downhill fast. There's a few examples of good ones. There's Josiah, there's Hezekiah. There's some people who really had moments of trusting in God, and yet, for the most part, they did crazy things, just like the other nations. They worshipped the idols. They worshipped the other gods. One king sacrificed his own son, just like the other nations. It was a mess. Again, what does that tell us about people? You don't place your ultimate trust in them. God may put them in great positions of authority, but they're not our ultimate trust. Spiritual decline, it just got really, really bad. But what does the end of spiritual decline look like? When you get to the bottom, when you get to the very, very bottom, what do we see from Israel's decline that we can learn from? It is you can do two things. You can either repent and turn away from the path that you are on and turn to God, or you can be judged and face the judgment of God. Those are pretty much the two options before us when it comes to spiritual decline. But what a wonderful thing that God would be so patient with us that he would, even at the bottom of spiritual decline, say, if you just turn to me, I'll restore you. I don't care how bad it gets. I don't care how far you've fallen. I don't care how bad you think it is. There's no place you can go that's too far from my love restoring you. No place. As far as you get, you might cross the San Mateo Bridge, head to the bay, and then cross the country and go into the Atlantic. It's not too far for the arm of God to come and find you and reach you and bring you into relationship with him. It's not too far. I want to close just by looking at what this drives us to. When you find yourself despairing because you realize people are not worth your ultimate trust, or you find that material things are not worth your ultimate trust, and the despair over that grows, and you just feel like, man, there's got to be something more. I lead you to this. Hebrews 8, verse 1. He says this: we do have such a high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. What is he saying? He's saying we have that perfect high priest. Just when you're despairing on people, hey, there's someone who won't let you down. He's a faithful high priest. He's always faithful. And he is Jesus, the Most High, the faithful high priest. And he's the one who isn't serving God in a tabernacle or a place or geography or a building or anything like that. He is actually in the tabernacle of God in the heavens, meaning that when you place your trust in Jesus, that you are in the presence of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are in his presence because you trust in him. And he says that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. What's majesty? That's for a king, right? Who's majestic? Kings are. What does that mean? That when this priest brings his sacrifice of death on the cross and brings it to God, what happens? This priest sits down. None of the priests ever sat down. They just kept going back to bring more sacrifice. This priest sat down at the right hand of the majesty, meaning that this priest is our king. This priest is our ultimate king. King Jesus. He has all authority of God upon him. And he has all authority to bring redemption into every place, into every life, including yours and mine today. So I want to ask you today, wherever you are in your path with God, you might be in the Bay, you might be in the Atlantic, but from wherever you are, you're not too far to just place your trust, to turn around, to repent, and place your trust in Jesus Christ. Place your trust, ultimate trust, in the one who can forgive your sins, the one who can give you power, the one who can bring you into the very presence of God. There is only one God, and there is only one path of salvation, and that is through the great high priest and king, Jesus Christ. Today may be the best time for you to stop rejecting God and start turning to the love of God that's found in Jesus Christ. Today's a great day to place your trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you're asking every person today in this room, will you turn to me, the faithful one, to establish your life? We need to stop running. We need to stop rejecting. And we need to really trust in you. I pray, Father, today that your Holy Spirit would speak to every life here personally about wherever they are in their own spiritual path, that from wherever they are, they, each of us, might turn to you and trust in you ultimately. Thank you, Father, for your grace today. Thank you that your grace is able to cover and wash away our sins, that your love is able to take away the shame of regret, that your love is able to wipe away the guilt and restore us so that we would know the full pleasure of your fellowship, the full pleasure of your acceptance, and truly live free as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Jesus, thank you for being our priest and our king. And we pray all of this in your name.
Thanks for listening to this message brought to you by New Life Church of the Nazarene. Stay connected with New Life at www.newlifesf.org and on facebook.com/newlifechurchsf. Join us for Sunday worship services beginning at 10:45 a.m. Again, New Life Church is located at 300 Yoloa Street on Knockash Hill in San Francisco, California, 94127. The mission of New Life is to become like Christ, to belong as His community, and to bring His gospel to the world, one life at a time.